All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, just want to look at verse 29. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, where it says, "It is not my word like as a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." The question to be answered for each of us individually regarding what we find here in Jeremiah 23:29 is whether God's word will be a fire that consumes or a fire that cleanses, and a hammer that smashes or merely softens hard hearts. That all depends. That all depends on whether we truly love Yahweh as individuals. If we love Yahweh and therefore are open to His word and where it leads us. I was thinking about this message earlier this morning. Actually, I was in the shower. Some of my best thoughts come from the time I'm in the shower when I can't write them down. But I was thinking of one of my all-time favorite choruses, "As the deer panteth for the water." And I thought, well, what an appropriate song for this message and for this series. It goes like this. You're probably familiar with it, but it goes like this. "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee." And then the third verse, and this should help you think of why I thought of this verse, along with the "as the deer panteth for the water" verse, but the next one, which says, "I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye." Amen. I want you more than gold or silver, and to want Him more than gold and silver requires that we want His word more than gold and silver. The word, by the way, which came flesh and dwelt among us. But to want His word as His word, of course, as the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But His word itself, because it is a gold mine, it's worth gold. His law, His word, His statutes, His judgments, all of that is worth more than gold and silver. But that alone, if it's just His word, what good does it do us if we just have the knowledge and the understanding of His word alone? No, it's because His word represents Him. And therefore, as a deer that panteth for the water. And when I think of that verse, I think of a deer who's been on the run. Maybe the hounds have been after him. And he's been on the run for a day or two without water, and he finally breaks away from the hounds and gets to that running river, a running creek, for his first drink of water in hours or days. And he's just so satisfied. And that's how it is for me every morning, as I look forward to spending time not just in God's Word, but spending time with God. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I want you more than gold and silver, because only you can satisfy, and you're the apple of my eye. Praise God that He allows us to know Him, and to know Him through His Word, His living Word, His Word made flesh, His living Word, and His Word as we find written here between the covers of our Bible. And if that, you know, if that be you, if you have that kind of love for your God and therefore are open to His Word where He leads you, I'm telling you, like I've told you before, if this is true about you, you will find His Word a gold mine. Like King David's proverbial cup overflowing with treasures, sometimes found in the smallest words and phrases. This will be Key Words to Vital Truths, Part 5. In the previous message, along with finishing up with the phrase, Our Fathers, in 1 Corinthians 10:1, that demonstrated the Corinthians to be genetic descendants of the Old Testament Israelites, we also looked at the small phrase pertaining to the flesh. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 and Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, demonstrating that the Romans also, along with the Corinthians, the Romans also were descended from the 10-tribed diaspora, or the dispersed house of Israel. And there's yet more evidence of the same in other small key words in the Roman epistle. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8 for this morning's message. Romans chapter 8. And beginning with verse 28 through 30, I'm sure will ring a bell, should ring a bell for most of you. It's a well-known verse, one of the more often quoted verses of the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the verse 28, you will as soon as I read it, I'm sure. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where it says, And we know that all things work together for good, praise God, to them that love God, and to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Man, there are some glorious promises, several of them in those three verses. And regardless what side of predestination you stand on, pro or con, this passage is all about predestination. And therefore, those sometimes identified as the elect. Now, I want you to hold on to that for just a little bit later in the message here. The small word that I want to center in on is found in verse 29. Let's read it again. Verse 29, For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then it goes on, Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Note that it's all hinges. All of those promises hinge upon what's found first in verse 29. Moreover, whom He did know, that's verse 30, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, and then so forth and so on down the line. Whom He did foreknow, the word foreknow is the word I want you to center in on with me for this message, or at least the first part of this message. Now, because of the predestination language, and as a consequence of failing to correctly identify the Jews, better rendered Judahites, as only representing the two-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne, the alleged Gentiles, in Romans 9:24, for failing to, because of the predestination language and as a consequence of not correctly identifying the Judahites as the two-tribe descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah and the ethne as the nations of the 10-tribe house of Israel in Romans 9:24, most people, like myself previously, when they read the word foreknow in Romans 8:29, they interpret it as referring to God's foreknowledge of anyone of any ethnicity saved by Christ. However, if instead we let the Bible be its own commentary, that's a pretty good idea, isn't it? Let the Bible first be its own commentary. In this instance, if we let Paul himself, in this same epistle, interpret his meaning of this word foreknow in Romans 8:29, we'll see that he's not referring to God's foreknowledge of those who would be saved, but rather those whom God foreknew under the old covenant. Who did he foreknow? And don't forget that to know someone, such as your husband or wife, is also used for the most intimate way of knowing another, as in marital relations. What makes two one more than anything else in the relationship, although there are certainly other aspects that are equally important, or at least, well, they're equally important, that where you become one, but it's that first act of becoming one, and thereafter that one remains, that one has that oneness with each other in a very special, intimate way. So, and Genesis 4:1, I used that as an example previously, and where it says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." And who was it? Who was it whom Yahweh foreknew in marriage under the old covenant? Well, the Israelites, national Israel, all 12 tribes. See Exodus 19:5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 is another one that you can look to. The book of Hosea, of course, particularly the first three or four chapters. That is if you're unfamiliar with Yahweh's marital relationship with the nation of Israel. A very key piece of understanding the scriptures is understanding that Yahweh married Israel, took her as his wife, took her as his bride, took her as his queen, where she reigns next to him, or at least did under the old covenant, national, that being the nation of Israel or national Israel. Now, his intimacy, you know, I want you to think about it. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God describes his love for Israel in many different ways. Even when she's gone a-whoring after other gods, he still loves her. Remarkably. Praise God. Still loves her. And so it's expressed in many different ways. And so I don't think it should come as a surprise that the Bible conveys to us, as a married couple, Yahweh's intimate way of knowing Israel as well. His intimacy, that's right, his intimacy with his wife Israel is symbolized in the imagery of the tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever seen this again, but this may come as a shock even, but it's there, particularly the most intimate, in the most intimate holy part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The word translated sides in the phrase two sides of the tabernacle can also be translated thighs. I want you to picture what's going on here. The priest representing all of Israel had to once a year enter through a veil with blood. You following me? And inside the Holy of Holies, past the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, was found the Ark of the Covenant, containing three objects. You remember what they were? Aaron's rod, the two Ten Commandment stone tablets, and a jar of manna. A rod, two stones, and manna that resembled white coriander seed. The imagery should be clear without further elaboration on my part. And it shouldn't be a surprise, that, again, with God's expression of love and that it was a marital relationship, that it shouldn't be a surprise that we'd find this imagery here in the Bible that shows this intimate relationship that God had with His bride, with His queen Israel. It furthermore demonstrates that every word of God is pure and should not be taken for granted. Now, who again was it that Yahweh foreknew in marriage in such an intimate fashion under the Old Covenant? It was Israel. Now, with Romans 9:29 in mind, and the word foreknow there, let's now go to Romans chapter 11. It was Israel whom God foreknew in such a fashion. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. It says, I say then, God has not cast away His people. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. So there's no question that Paul is talking about, when he says his people, which is a marital term in the Bible as well, his people being his bride, his queen. And it was Israel, and so he identifies his people. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Now Yahweh, in other words, Yahweh did cast away his people, national Israel. But he retained, obviously, Paul being one of them, he retained a remnant of Israelites whom he, as, talking about God, as Yeshua, that is, Yah who saves, that's what that name means, as the kinsman redeemer would redeem and thereby cause to be born again, and thereby to become again his virgin bride. Now, before we read the rest of Romans 11, 1 and 2, we're still looking for the understanding, the contextual understanding of the word foreknow in Romans chapter 9. Before we read the rest of Romans 11, 1 and 2, I want you to jump down to verse 5. Where again it says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now remember, I said to hold on to the predestination language of Romans chapter 8, referring to an elect remnant according to the election of grace. An elect of whom? Well, we've already identified them. Paul's already identified them, hasn't he, in verse 1. Now, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. In other words, I say then, has God cast away His people entirely, is his point in context here. God forbid, he says, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And just as an aside here, Paul identifies himself, therefore, as a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. And I say that for those who, there's those who try to make Paul as a Judahite, or as the Bible describes it, as a Jew, that tries to use Paul in his example of the Jew coming, representing all 12 tribes, because he's identified as both a Judahite in some places and an Israelite here and in other places. But you can't do that, because he was also of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes of the house of Judah. And so he was an Israelite, and he was a Judahite. Because he was a Benjamite. But he wasn't, it doesn't mean that all 12 tribes were Jews or Judahites. You just can't use Paul for that, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes of the house of Judah. Probably shouldn't have gone there. Don't want to take us away from what we're talking about. Back to chapter 11, verse 1 again. I say then, God has not cast away His people entirely. I'm adding that. That's the intent. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which or whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. The same Greek word, prognosko, in both Romans 8:29 and here in Romans 11:2. And the only two times it's used in Romans. And therefore, if we let Paul himself define the use of the word he chose by way of Holy Spirit inspiration, it's clear that the elect are the descendants of Abraham. Here, the elect being the Romans, are the descendants of Abraham, per Romans 4:1, and those Old Testament Israelites, whom he foreknew in marital intimacy, and with whom it was prophesied, predestined. Really, the same thing. If something's prophesied to be by God in His Word, it's predestined. It's going to happen. And with whom it was prophesied, predestined, that he would remarry under the new covenant. It's clear that the elect are Israelites, a remnant of Israelites, descendants of the old covenant Israelites, whom under the old covenant he foreknew in marital intimacy, and whom it was prophesied that he would remarry under the new covenant. Now I repeat that because it's very important that we understand that's what we find in the Bible. And therefore Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. To the image of his Son. They were to become, you could take that as another way of saying they became one. They became one. They would become one as husband and wife. That being the case, it has to be talking about Israel. That, now listen to this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren. After all, he was the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Redemption being one of many Israelite exclusive terms in the Bible. Meaning, what does redeem to redeem means? It means to buy back. You're redeeming something that you've passed on to someone else. It's like going to a pawn shop. You're redeeming it. You're buying it back. Where others could be bought, only Israel could be bought back, could be redeemed. Because only Israel had been his wife previously. And therefore, whenever you find a passage that uses redemption or redeemed, or even the Redeemer, when it specifies who's being redeemed, it's always Israel. Because they were going to be bought back under the new covenant. I just have to stop here and say again, isn't, with all of this, I hope you see it, isn't God's living and active Word absolutely remarkable? You talk about a treasure trove of incredible, inspired truth and knowledge. And there's more. There's more, which brings us to another small, often overlooked key word that's part and parcel of this vein regarding Yahweh's marriage and remarriage to Israel, this time in the Old Testament. Turn over to Isaiah 54. It's one of the words again where I just didn't see it for so long, for many years. Isaiah 54. And I want you to see if you can figure out which word in this passage we're going to read is the key word that I want to focus in on. In fact, as it relates to the marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Yahweh to Israel. And in fact, it should jump off the page at us. However, I will admit, I already did, that it was several years of Bible reading before it did so for me. You know, I'm slow at times, I'll admit it. And as I've told you, I've got a flat head from slapping it so many times, including this instance. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, I've got a flat head, because that means He's allowed me to see these things, even if they did take years. Praise God, this was one of those head slappers. I like head slappers. I like having the flat forehead. Because it means I'm finding things in God's living and active Word that I never saw before. I mean, should have seen them before. But at least I'm getting to see them. So Isaiah 54:1, it should jump off the page at you. Maybe it won't. Don't be surprised. I won't, you know, if it's not, don't be hard on yourself. It didn't for me either for a long time. But let's read it and see if in fact it doesn't jump off the page in you in light of what we've been discussing. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 1, and then we're going to jump down a little deeper. And it says, "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh." Now, this is a new covenant prophecy. And it's further revealed as we get deeper into this, but we know it is, because at least the last part, I'm not sure the entire verse, isn't quoted in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, or excuse me, 27, if you recall. And there, from that passage, we know that this is a new covenant prophecy, and we also know the interpretation thereof, because it provides it to us. The married here in Isaiah 54:1, representing old covenant Israel, talks about the old Jerusalem versus the heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem being the capital of the Israelites, and the desolate, the married representing Old Covenant Israel, and the desolate in this passage, the New Covenant remnant of divorced Israel. Let me read it again, then we're going to jump down to verse 4 through 8. "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh." The married wife being Old Covenant Israel. Jump down to verse 4. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth." Talking about the old covenant. Remember, a thousand years is a day to Yahweh. So don't forget the time of your youth. It's simply talking about the age, the Mosaic age of national Israel when married to Yahweh. It says, "For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth," the shame being that national Israel was divorced, "and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken, divorced and sent away, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou was refused, saith thy God." Then in verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." Looking forward to that time when he would gather at least a remnant of Israel once again. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." A day is a thousand years. It may have seemed like a long time to Old Covenant Israel during her divorcement and dispersion. "But in a little wrath, according to God's view, from His perspective, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer." Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 5 depicts Yahweh very clearly as Israel's husband. Thus, Yahweh took Israel as his beloved wife to be his queen at his side. Parts of verse 7 and 8 are indicative of Yahweh's divorce of the 10 tribes of the house of Israel, and later we know the house of Judah was divorced as well. And throughout this passage, especially portions of verses 7 and 8 again, describe Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of Israel. Doesn't use the term, but the terms are descriptive of the fact that Yahweh is promising that He's going to bring them back, a remnant thereof, to be remarried to Him by way of the Redeemer. By way of the Redeemer, used twice in this passage that we just read. Who do we normally think of as a Redeemer? How about Emmanuel, Yeshua, God with us, Emmanuel, none other than Yah who saves, Yeshua. But here's the problem. But according to Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's an abomination for any husband to take a wife previously divorced, take back a wife, previously divorced, who's been defiled by another lover or husband. The word husband sometimes, by the way, translated from the word Baal or a derivative thereof, Baal, as it is in Isaiah 54:5. The word husband there is from Baal. So, with that, how is it that Yahweh can take back divorced and defiled Israel as His wife under the new covenant without breaking His own law? Now, we've went through this before, so some of you are aware of this, but some of you may not know the answer right off the bat to this. So let's look at how the Bible tells us it's possible. And yes, the Bible tells us. I mean, if God prophesied, He doesn't break His own law. And if He prophesied that He would remarry Israel, there's got to be a way for Yahweh to take back His bride, His divorced and defiled bride, as His wife without breaking His own law. How in the world could that be possible? Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Who know the law, for example, such as Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where it provides the law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse 2. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Part of that law being that a husband cannot take back his divorced and defiled wife as his wife again. Turn over to Second Witness. Second Witness found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and look at verse 39, where it says, again, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Are you getting the picture? How is it that the wife is free to remarry? In the Lord. Interesting terminology. In the Lord. Especially the little two-letter word "in," per our discussion regarding the same in part 2, if you'll recall. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 8:1 tells us that we need to be in Christ. And then in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it tells us how we get into Christ. So how is it that the wife is freed to be remarry in the Lord? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, in both locations, by the death of her husband. not the death of the son of the husband, or perhaps in this instance better stated, merely the death of the son of the husband, being who we're talking about here. But nevertheless, these two passages tells us that the wife is freed to be remarried in the Lord, not by the death of the son of the husband, but by the death of the husband. Only the death of the husband can free the wife to remarry. And therefore, Jesus must somehow be God the husband, as reflected in both his primary and secondary name, Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, and God with us. Yeshua Emmanuel was both the husband who had to die to be free to remarry the remnant as prophesied, and the Redeemer in the flesh in order to be our kinsman Redeemer, both of which are required by God's law. And as reflected in Isaiah 54 and verse 5. I should have told you to stay there. You're going to want to go back there because we have yet to get to the key word. Isaiah 54 again, and look at verse 5. Christ had to be both the husband who had to die to free the remnant, to be free to remarry the remnant, and he had to be the Redeemer in the flesh, in order to be our kinsman Redeemer. He had to be flesh, like his brethren, born of that line of people, somewhere through the Israelite line. And of course we know it was through Judah's line that he was born. Both of which are required by God's law, and as I said, reflected here in Isaiah 54, and look at verse 5 again. For thy Maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Again, who do we think of when we think of Redeemer? So did you catch in all of this the key word pertaining to all of this? In Isaiah 54, when we previously read it? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 with me again. Verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, your adulterous ways, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. The word widowhood, that should be a head slapper. Sure was for me when all of a sudden it jumped off the page for me. And I bet that gave some old covenant Israelites fits. You know, they didn't have the knowledge that we do from this side of the covenant, the new covenant. They didn't have the new covenant knowledge of how this all fits together like we've just gone through and have provided for us in the entirety of both Old and New Testaments combined together. They didn't have that. That had given fits. But there it is nonetheless. Israel was to become a widow, which required her husband to die. Her husband, who's identified in the very next verse as the immortal one. Yahweh, that doesn't use that, but that's who it is. Yahweh, the I am that I am. The I am that I am, just another form of his memorial name, Yahweh. So how does that work? How does that work? You can see why this would give the Old Covenant Israelites fits. I bet they ignored this. I bet they jumped over this verse. Because immortality rules out death. So how does that work? Well, I'm not about to claim that I can completely explain it. The fact is, it's an infinite concept that as finites, you know, we can only attempt to, we can only maybe partially understand, we can only attempt to explain, because it's an infinite concept. I mean, you can't explain how this is, how God's able to do this in its entirety. It can only be accepted. It's one of those principles in the Bible that must be accepted by faith by us finites. Nevertheless, I can provide you what the infinite provides us as His explanation, found in two passages combined. You need them both. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 now, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2, and we want to begin reading, with verse 5. Verse 5, listen carefully. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who was God previously, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Be equal with God is to be God. John 1 and verse 1 as well, testifying to the same. But made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It wasn't God the Father humbling the Son, who preexisted at that time. It was himself humbling himself, and becoming a servant and a man, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Praise God, as our kinsman, becoming our kinsman redeemer thereby. Wherefore, verse 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I wonder what name that could be. That at the name of Jesus, his given Hebrew name, the name Yeshua, meaning Yah, who saves. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he humbles himself to become a man, took what he was, humbled himself, and at least in part becomes a man, to die on the cross, to become our kinsman redeemer, to, follow with me, to once again become what he was prior to pouring himself out to become our flesh and bone kinsman redeemer, appropriately depicted as the all in all. That's what he was before he poured himself out, and what he becomes afterwards as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read verses 24 through 28. If you haven't seen this before, this is incredible. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when he, meaning Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and power, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. For he, God the Father, has put all under things under his feet, the Son. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, is an exception, which did put all things under him, the Son. And when all things shall be subject unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, God the Father. Wasn't he always subject to the Father? Yes, in that sense, yes, he was. But this is must be talking, therefore, about some other subjection where he submits back to the Father, as we're going to see, to become one again with him in the fashion he was prior to pouring himself out. Let's read verse 28 again from the beginning. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God may, I'm going to add this, once again, be all in all. Which in turn highlights another small key word and small key phrase leading to additional vital truth, but all tied in together here, pertaining to the deity of Christ, which once again, I've never heard anyone elaborate on. I'm not saying that nobody ever has. I don't have the market cornered on all truth. I'm not the only enlightened one on some of these things. Others have seen it, certainly. But I can say this, I've never heard anybody elaborate on this, even though they... These two, this small word and small phrase here in this short passage, answers every single objection to the divinity of Christ as God Almighty. Not to mention providing the means for uniting the Trinitarians and oneness proponents, both of which are incomplete doctrines without these two key pieces of information. Both are right, but incomplete. Combine them together as we find here in this passage, and we don't have to have the division between the two. It's the little word till, or until now in today's English language, in verse 25, and the little phrase all in all in verse 28. Most Christians, we're concluding with this, most Christians, I think it's safe to say, I haven't talked to them all, but this is my perspective, that if you were to ask them, most Christians believe that Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father forever. Forever and ever. But, not so, according to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 25 again of 1 Corinthians 15. For he says, for he must reign, for he, Christ, must reign at the right hand of the Father until he has put all enemies under his feet. Indicative that there's an end, a cessation to Christ's right hand reign. Okay, well, if that's the case, then what happens to him then? Where does he go? What does he do? At which time, at the cessation of his right-hand reign, at which time, per verse 28, he and the Father once again become the all-in-all, the all-in-all. Verse 28 again, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Separated in order to die, which in turn made Israel a widow, and reunited as the all in all. Once redemption, remarriage has been fully accomplished. Incredible. Incredible. And if I've lost you along the way, I hope you go back and listen to this, because this is so truly incredible how all of this ties in together so beautifully, as provided not from me, but from God's Word. And I couldn't help but think of Romans 11:33 again, where it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. With the exception of his remnant, the Matthew 7 seekers, knockers, and askers, the Bible's gold miners, to whom he gives a deeper grasp of his incredible treasure trove of infinite understanding, sometimes found in small key words and phrases that leads to veins and even mother loads of vital truth. And there are some key words, key phrases that we've looked at in this message that definitely lead to vital, important gold mines, mother loads of important truth. I hope you've been able to see it. I hope I've been able to convey it to you in such a way so that you can see it as well and rejoice in God like I do. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver. And the apple of my eye. Oh, I hope he is for you as well. And I hope his word, the word made flesh, especially, and his living and active word found between the two covers of the Bible is for you as well. That you're like a deer that panteth every morning, every day, looking to be fulfilled with his presence and his goodness, and his wisdom and his understanding and knowledge and discretion, that he provides for us finites that's otherwise unavailable unless he does provide it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, and we do pant after you, Father, most importantly in Yeshua, at the foot of the cross and the empty grave, Father, because of who you are and what you are and what you've done for us, but also for your living and active word that reveals yourself to us, as it has in this message, how much you loved Israel, and that even though you divorced her, you still loved her and still had a plan for her remnant under the new covenant, praise Yahweh, that some of us could have that renewed marriage relationship with you as well. Father, we just seek to walk in that with you as your bride, your wife, as your queen once again, to rule with you over your kingdom and to Father, share it with others. We love you. We praise you. I pray that you'd use this message first and foremost to glorify you, to bring glory to your name, to reach and teach the remnant, to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and also bring the wicked unto judgment, Lord, that they might be removed and brought, and the hounds to be taken out of the way, that your gospel of the kingdom, your kingdom itself, might prosper and advance. Father, for your praise and glory, and for the sake of our posterity, let it be so. We praise you, we glorify you, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.